Here's the question. Number one is, when the going gets tough, I go the other way. I cower in the face of adversity. Number 10 is, when the going gets tough, I get going. I'm at my best when faced with adversity. Where are you on this range? Thank you. So where are you? Now, this requires a little bit of, self-awareness, to be honest, okay? So one is, what's the range? When the going gets tough, I go the other way, right? When I face adversity, I look for the path of least resistance. I'll do anything to stay away from adversity. 10 is, bring it on. That's what 10 is. I'll bring it on. Okay, so where are you? 5, 6, and 7s? The 4, 5s, and 6s. Middle? 4, 5s, and 6s? Anybody in the middle there? 4, 5s, and 6s? Okay, everybody's a little ambivalent. I don't know. All right, let's go low. 2, 3s, 4s? Adversity? 1s? 1s? Okay, all right. Thanks for the honesty. Okay, who wants adversity? I don't want adversity. All right. 7s and 8s and 9s. You guys up there going a step, okay? Any 10s? Bring it on. Okay, all right. Look at you. Okay, fantastic. So, would you stand with me as we listen to the scripture Pastor Becky comes and reads for us today?
Hebrews 11:29-40. By faith, the people passed from the Red Sea. Is that the right?
That's right.
Okay, sorry. I don't know. As if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do as they were drowned, by the faith of the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish, and those who were disobedient, because she received the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refused to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered the desert and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's quiet ourselves for a moment. Before we get to the sermon itself, I want to thank Pastor Becky and Pastor Dave, who created a children's worship guide for us today. Some of you adults may enjoy it. It may help you if you get a little bored with what I have to say, to take a look at some of the fun things in there. But it's a really great piece, and I appreciate it. Let's quiet ourselves for a moment. We place ourselves now fully, O God, here in this place, refusing to fret about what has transpired days or weeks before, refusing to worry about what happens next. Just, Lord, practicing your presence, the sacrament of the present moment here in this place now, is what's been called for us to do in worship. Help us, we pray, to hear the risen Christ speaking to his church as we gather around these holy scriptures. Help us to be transformed into the image of Christ for the sake of the world, that when we leave this place, after worshiping well, we might follow you well into what the day holds and what the week holds. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So I learned to preach in the black church, as I've mentioned before. During our seminary years, Jane and I were a part of Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene, one of only two African-American churches in Kansas City. Reverend Preston Miller of blessed memory was my pastor. I heard many sermons in those years preached by Pastor Miller and by Reverend Dr. Larry Lott, the pastor who mentored Reverend Miller. They each had their own unique voices, but they both preached in what was the familiar cadence of African-American preaching. I learned back in those days that the prophets still speak today. You just have to go to the black church to hear the prophetic voice in exile. It's still there to be heard. Reverend Miller started low and slow, and eventually the tone, the timbre, the timing began to build as he took us to higher and higher and higher places of homiletical ecstasy. He took us so high that it seems at times you can almost touch the face of God when he took us to the mountain's high top to see what there is to see. He was a powerful voice. His was a powerful voice spoken by a gentle man. His was a prophetic message spoken by a loving pastor. Now, if I didn't know better, I would guess that the preacher of the book of Hebrews learned his homiletical skills in the black church, especially after listening to the sermon from Hebrews chapter 11. He begins low and slow. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in unseen things. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. He's just on the runway now. By faith, Abraham. Now his voice starts to get a little higher, a little faster. By faith, Abraham set out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he received the power of procreation. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but God had prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked blessing over the future, over Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed Joseph. By faith, Moses was hidden away by his parents, away from the king's edict. By faith, Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses left Egypt unafraid of the king's anger. By faith, Moses kept the Passover, sprinkling the blood on the doorpost so that the firstborn of Israel would be spared. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho, they came tumbling down. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did you hear me? The prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. What is there, he goes on to say, more to say? What more is there to say? I don't have time, he says. I don't have time to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah or even David and Samuel and the prophets, people who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the end of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. They suffered, though. Oh, did they suffer by faith? Tortured, mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned to death, sawn in two, killed by the sword, made destitute, persecuted, tormented. The parade goes on and on and on to this very day of the saints of whom the world is not worthy. Not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, yet not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole, one unbroken chain, one long parade of the beautiful gospel story. Their lives of faith not complete, he says, apart from ours. We are a part of an unbroken chain of faithfulness. Now, the preacher has taken us through all of chapter 11, through gifted oratory, to a place of deep insight. Those who place their faith in the unseen God and the agenda of Christ the King will at times be brought to very low places like caves and holes in the ground, or even to leper colonies like Damien of Molokai. But the parade of the faithful people didn't end on the last page of the Bible, is the point. That's why we're here today, of course. We're here because of them. We stand on their shoulders, and we're here to listen to those who've gone before so that we can join the parade of faithful saints, even when it's hard, even when it's demanding, even when it requires something of adversity for us to do so. Now, before we talk about Brother Damien, who was a missionary, I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means to be a missionary, as I was one back in the day. So Jane and I, as I've said before, as you know, served as missionaries. But what you might not know is that we began serving as missionaries before we got on that plane to go to Romania. You see, our missionary experience began back there with Reverend Miller at Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene in Kansas City there on Truce Avenue. That's where our missionary teaching, that's where the school of mission started for me. It was Reverend Miller who led us through that school. See, Reverend Miller was a gentle, if not commanding, presence. He was rather tall, and he liked to clap when he prayed. He would pray and pray and pray. He'd get to a certain point in his prayers where he would begin clapping as he prayed. I'll never forget that. And then he would laugh, and his laugh was never much more than a chuckle. It was this low sort of chuckle that he had. And I don't think he was quite honestly fond of the moniker of the label African-American, because he wore a cap, a baseball cap, one of his quirky things he did, wore a baseball cap to work days, on which it said 100% American. Now, I've been thinking a lot about Reverend Miller this week, and you know why? Because this is the time when Christians think about the saints who've gone before. This is Christian Memorial Day time. This is when we get out the old photos and we look at the saints who've gone before. Or we flip through them and we remember what they did to get us here. And some names we know, like Francis and Dietrich, we know their names very well. But then there are other saints that we don't know so well whose presence in this world made it possible for us to be here in this morning. And Reverend Miller is one of my saints. He's one of the people who made my being here possible today. I learned so much about pastoral ministry and the homiletics from him. I've been thinking a lot about him today, this week. This is the time where Christians remember where they came from. We take the time to listen to the voices of those who've gone before so that by their example, we can be inspired by faith. That is the confidence of hope, the assurance of unseen things. So Reverend Miller taught me many things. He helped Jane and I navigate another world, another experience, another culture, another language, another kind of food I came to love. He helped me. I learned to eat chitlins there, and to this day, I still enjoy me some chitlins from time to time. He helped us learn what it means to be missionaries. Now, this is just so you know, I'll be clear. My missiology professors want to make sure you understand that properly understood, the word missionary means a person who's crossed three very specific boundaries: language, culture, geography. Okay? My experience at Beacon Hill was perhaps not technically a missionary experience, but it certainly was a helpful training ground to serve in other cultures. It was among the people of Beacon Hill that I learned about what another world and another way of seeing right here in the midst of us. The people of Beacon Hill embraced Jane and me, granting us extraordinary access to their world through the grace of their hospitality. Not only did we gather around the Lord's table together, we gathered around kitchen tables and coffee tables and church boardroom tables and all kinds of tables. We were granted access in a beautiful and hospitable way. But it wasn't as though it wasn't work for us, because it was. We were part of the children's ministry team, and that meant on Wednesday night we drove a van, an old white van, as I remember, had a hole in the bottom. You could see the streets, and you'd go and pick up the kids, and you'd bring them back to the church. And then not only did you bring them back, we didn't just drive them there, pick them up and bring them. Jane and I then did the children's programming, complete with songs and stacks and all of those sorts of things. And then, of course, we took them back home. And they were so hard up for musical leadership. It was a little storefront church plant church that moved into a regular building, but they were so hard up for musical leadership that I was their music leader from time to time. Well, for actually quite a time, I was their music leader, if you can believe that. One of the most memorable is what I'm trying to say. One of the most, I'm sorry, I have a cold this morning. I'm not thinking really well. But one of my most, the memorable preaching experiences of my life was when I was asked to preach for that young church's anniversary service. It was a Sunday afternoon, I'll never forget it, there in Beacon Hill Church on Troost Avenue, and I was looking up at a packed house on Sunday afternoon with the balcony filled as well as the first floor filled with folk that I knew and loved, and in walked, of course, late, Dr. Reverend Larry Lott, and sat right in the middle, and I was going to have to preach a sermon before him. Oh, Lord, I've never been so nervous for a sermon in my life. But it was fun. One thing about preaching to the black church, you never have to wonder if you're with them or not. Never. All this to say, the folk of Beacon Hill Church helped me understand missionary work as living in solidarity with people you serve. Solidarity, means living shared values in unity, which bears the fruit of mutuality. And solidarity means living in close proximity, not at arm's length, but in respectful embrace. Solidarity means being in oneness with the people that you are serving, but it breeds the fruit of mutuality, meaning that along the way you realize in your service that you are being served as well. It's mutual. This was an important lesson. And this solidarity led us to interesting things. We had been living out in the suburbs, driving into the city, and realized that that distance did not create the context of the solidarity that we desired. That if we're going to serve folk living in the city, in those areas of Kansas City, that we're going to have to move there and actually pitch our tents there among the folk and be actually in life with them, closer to the table, so to speak. And so we moved from the suburbs out in Olathe into Kansas City, into the city itself. Jane and I both had come from rural suburban America, so this was our first big move into what it meant to be missionaries, of people who live in solidarity with the folk they were serving. And from that, we took on ministry experiences. Jane got a job at a home for unwed mothers at the Lighthouse, and it was this huge monastery that was refurbished for this very purpose of caring for women who were having at-risk pregnancies. Jane was their in-home nurse, and I lived there because I was married to her, which was kind of weird to be in there in a community of a bunch of pregnant girls. But anyway, we were there serving there, and Jane was serving there in the city right across from seminary, and we moved from there because of this desire to live in solidarity with those we served. We moved from there to Kansas City Rescue Mission, where I became the director of their recovery program, their recovery pastor. Strange as that was. So we moved from living with unwed mothers to living with homeless men. To this day, I'm not sure which is harder, but they were both extraordinary. Wonderful experiences, strange and adventurous, no doubt, but some of the best memories of our life, all because we had learned that in order to serve folk, you had to live where they live and be with them in life together in solidarity. Then I became the pastor of a multicultural, multi-congregational church in the city. And then we moved to Romania. And then in Romania, practicing solidarity became really important, but in very small ways. We made what seemed like rather insignificant choices to live in solidarity. We chose, since most Romanians did not have air conditioning, to not have air conditioning where we were living. We chose to have to buy really more simple cars that more resembled the cars that the folks that we were in church with were driving. Didn't have any idea the impact of those decisions, but after we left Romania, realized and were told subsequently that those small decisions made a huge impact on the folks that we were serving, that we would make these small concessions just to live a little closer to their reality in solidarity. Learned that back at Beacon Hill. Learned subsequently how important these small gestures were. And then, of course, we moved to Italy. And Lord, man, it got hard then, living in Italy. Whew. Someone knows that's a joke. Living in solidarity with those crazy Italians. Eating all that pasta. Drinking that coffee. Looking at that beautiful art. Roam around the streets of Rome, and Lord, how did I get here? How did this Pickaway County boy get here? Living in solidarity can be very costly, you see. Very costly. Now, the Hebrew preacher speaks of two people who at great cost, speaks of many people actually, who at great cost, followed by faith in the unseen God, suffered things like flogging and mocking and being sawn in two and persecuted and tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Living the missionary life had its own set of challenges for us, but nothing like what we hear about in the book of Hebrews, I'll be the first to admit. I mean, there were times when it was hard. There's no doubt about it. There were times when our beautiful little girls were ill-treated by certain members of Romanian society because they mistook them for gypsies. It's hard to hear when your children are called dirty by people on the street because they're brown. That's not easy. It's hard to watch small children take a toy gun and pretend to shoot your child, calling them a racially charged pejorative term. That's not easy. It's hard to sell your stuff and give your puppy away and go to Romania. It's hard to do that, but it was nothing. I'll admit, nothing like the suffering endured by the parade of saints in Hebrews 11. And it was nothing compared to the suffering of Damien of Molokai, who chose to live in solidarity with the ostracized community of lepers in Hawaii, which leads me to his story. One of the great things I'm noticing is that I've heard several folks tell me or I've just noticed, or either on Facebook or in passing, how one of these folks, I will introduce them, and then folks will do some reading on them and learn some more about them. And I love that that's happening. I'm glad that this sermon series is bearing that fruit. But let me tell you a little bit about Damien, because honestly, I knew very little about him, next to nothing, up until I started to study about him this last few weeks. So on May 10th, back in 1873, it gives you sort of historical context, 1873, Father Damien, Catholic priest, was Belgian, a Belgian missionary, arrived, and he was already serving in Hawaii as a missionary, tough gig, I'm sure, but then was called to and actually volunteered to attend to an isolated leper colony on the island of Molokai. The leper colony itself was on a remote peninsula where 116 roughly people with leprosy lived. He was presented to the community by his boss, who happened to be a bishop, and he said to Father Damien, he said, "One who will be your father to you, who will love you so much, who will not hesitate to become one of you, to live and die with you," are the words he spoke over Father Damien. These words became prophetic words over Damien's life. See, Damien lived in radical solidarity with these despised and ostracized people, and people with leprosy were despised and certainly ostracized in that day. 6 months after his arrival, he wrote to his brother in Europe, and I quote, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all for Jesus Christ." During this time, Damien had not only cared for the lepers, but also established leadership within the community and improved the state of living. As the pastor of the community, Damien aided the colony by teaching and painting houses and organizing farms and organizing construction of chapels and rows and hospitals and churches. He was a Catholic priest, therefore he taught the faith. He discipled new converts. Damien told the people he served that despite they were outside the world, despite of what the outside world thought of them, they were always precious in God's eyes. That was his constant message to them. Under the leadership of Father Damien, laws were more strongly enforced. Working farms were more organized. Schools, along with education systems, were established. He said, and I quote, "My greatest pleasure is to serve the Lord in his poor children rejected by other people." It's hard for me to convey to you what it meant for the Belgian priest to volunteer to serve in a leper colony. I've read several accounts in these weeks about the conditions that Damien faced, and I just want to share with you one rendering, one account of what he faced, and I quote, "The settlement there in Molokai had become a place of horror, where the strong could bully the dying, where the patients danced the night away, drinking their home-brewed pain-killing liquors. When Damien first arrived on the shores of Kalawao, the exiled lepers boasted. They said to him, 'There is no law here.' He recognized what the despair of exile had done to the people and saw the degradation and the consequences of life reduced to the level of brute survival and animal pleasures. The disease in each human body poisoned hope and fostered chaos and moral decay. Patients robbed one another, abandoned the nearly dead, corrupted the young. He fought against those who brutalized the weak. He halted the drunken orgies. Damien took the weak patients away from their tormentors, and he stayed at the side of the bullies when they were dying, giving them a gift, the gift of himself when all others had fled. It is estimated that Damien built more than 600 coffins by hand for the people he served. I read one account that it was not uncommon for there to be, on average, 2 funerals a day in the years that he served there. He allowed his patients to have free use of his tools. They ate out of common poi bowls with the people he was serving, and he even exchanged a single pipe around the campfire with them. And according to one writer, this rash indifference to the contagious nature of the disease was probably promoted by his own temperament and by his deep sense of concern for his patients. He did not want the lepers to feel rejected by him in any fashion. He would place no separation between himself and his community. He lived in radical solidarity with the people he served. So it is this image that has captivated me this week. That image of Father Damien sitting around a campfire, smoking one pipe, passing it around the campfire. Can you imagine that? He sat there in this land of the living dead, with persons of with contorted facial features, open sores, missing body parts, all revealing the truth of their hopeless future in endless exile. And when I thought about this image, when I imagined what that must have been like, one word came to my mind, and it is a word found in the New Testament upon the lips of Jesus. It is the word Gehenna, which translated often means hell. Gehenna. I would translate Gehenna, the trash heap of wasted humanity. And that's where Damien went to serve. Now, some people go to Gehenna of their own free will, and some people are sent there by society. Damon went to be with them. Now, I'm not promoting smoking, and I well know the risks associated with smoking, right? But I do imagine in my mind's eye, Damien, sitting around a campfire, passing the pipe around the campfire, putting himself in grave danger, and for me, this becomes an icon of the reign of God. For those who follow Jesus, the incarnation is more than a theological assertion about God becoming flesh. It is the way we are to live in this world, it seems to me, in solidarity with the lonely and the despised and the marginalized and the ostracized. I watch in my mind's eye Damien sitting around a campfire sharing a pipe with his community of people stricken with leprosy, and I see explicitly what it must mean to live in the reign of God. For we live in this amazing story, this Christian story of a God who became human flesh and pitched his tent among us, with us in this most radical act of solidarity known to humankind when the divine became human. But this is not, assuredly, this is not just a theological assertion to which we are to give intellectual assent. If it is only that, then all you have is hollowed out Christianity of moral, of morally upright people who are unwilling to get their hands dirty in this world. And believe you me, brothers and sisters, that cannot be the Christian faith that Jesus calls us to, correct? Amen. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for me? Who is that ostracized person who knows they're loved because you exist? Who is that marginalized person who knows God and Jesus and God and Christ loves them because you're their friend? Who is that one who, for whatever reason, and I do not care what the reason is, who is that one who knows that they are loved because of your faith in Jesus? Who would be forgotten or alone or left to the side on the margins? Who is that one? Now, folks, I know this is an extreme example of solidarity to which probably none of us will be called to. But I guarantee you that if you're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to take our mission statement seriously, learning the way of Jesus together, you had better believe, it seems to me, that Jesus will surely introduce you to some folk who others would not be around. And you'll be called to love them. Love them. Befriend them. Have them at your table. Even share a pipe with them, metaphorically speaking. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Help me. Now, just a word about leprosy. It is also known as Hansen's disease because of the work a man by the name of Dr. Hansen did on it and found a cure for it, and it is absolutely treatable. It's actually not all that communicable, really. It just takes a little bit of care, and you don't really have to be afraid of contracting leprosy because it's not that communicable. But it is, however, a horrifying thing. I tried this week to understand what it must have been like. I can't imagine. For me, trying to understand what it must have been like to be in a leper colony among the ostracized would be trying to imagine the smell of maggot-filled wounds. Because that's what you would have had to have faced to be their pastor. That, figuring out what that would have smelled like to me would have been the way for her to get into his story and his life.
Okay.
Now, see, I saw pictures. You can Google this. This is not hard to do, of people who had leprosy. And I didn't realize that one of the things that leprosy does to some, in particular, there are different strains of leprosy. And one of them causes what's called a leonine face. That means that it begins to eat away your face in such a way that your nose caves in and your mouth and your nose becomes one hole. And it makes you look like an old lion. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. It's horrifying. And of course, there's the other things that we usually know about leprosy. The sores, the open sores, and the fact that people start to lose their sense of feel, right? Hot and cold, they lose their sensation, and they begin to lose their limbs and their fingers and their noses and their toes because of this. So Father Damien was taking a bath one day. He had a huge pail of scalding hot water to put in his bath. He stepped in the bath water, didn't know he had stepped in the bath water, and knew in that moment that he had contracted the disease. That's how he figured it out. And he died of leprosy, 50th of April, 1989, at the age of 49. Prior to his death, he said, quote, having no doubts about the true nature of the disease, I am calm, resigned, and very happy in the midst of my people. God certainly knows what is best for my sanctification, and I gladly repent, and I repeat, thy will be done. So in verse 39 and 40 of Hebrews chapter 11, the preacher says this, and this is Eugene Peterson's translation. Not one of those people who suffered, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what God promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith, not complete, separate from ours. Isn't that interesting? I thought a lot about these verses this week. And the image that comes to my mind is that of God gathering and recruiting from all of history, from this great parade, this unbroken chain of faithfulness, people who will one day live in God's better plan of God's unmitigated presence when finally heaven comes to earth, heaven kisses earth, and there is this seamless union of what God has always desired, and God's presence is unmitigated, meaning unmediated, meaning accessible in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. This is God's desire. God wants nothing more than to be with us, like Jesus was with us in the flesh, in total solidarity with us. That's God's plan. But until then, God has created this amazing story called the gospel, whereby he's recruiting people, ordinary folk and extraordinary folk, who will simply do what they're asked to do in faithfulness. And here's what they're doing. They're planting seeds, little seeds all along the way of faithfulness. And sometimes it'll look nothing more than moving from your lunch table to their lunch table because no one's sitting with them. A seed is planted. Sometimes it'll be a little more extreme. A call to serve in another world area, to give your life over in some extraordinary way. Perhaps there are people here that will be called in that way. And let me tell you, as one who's gone down that route, it is extraordinarily wonderful and very hard. But it's all about planting seeds for resurrection. Planting seeds in the hearts of human beings that may one day bloom in them so that they give themselves over to this love that's so ferocious, so that they will join this parade, this unbroken chain of people who are living in the reign of God, each person planting seeds, growing this beautiful, beautiful garden that will one day bear the fruit in the fullness of the kingdom of God. You see, what it means to live, according to the Hebrew preacher, according to Father Damien's life, according to the model of Jesus Christ, what it means to live by faith in unseen things, the assurance and confidence of unseen things, what that means is to sometimes put your reputation online and plant a seed and befriend someone that no one thinks you should. Serving someone that no one else is serving. Loving someone who's not very lovable. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. And it can be just as simple as a gesture of encouragement to someone who you really would rather not talk to, but the Spirit says, well, look, There's someone. Plant a seed. Love them. Just a simple word. It doesn't take that much. It really doesn't. But here's what happens. We get in these little enclaves. We set up our own little colonies of impenetrable community where no one has access except those who look like me and think like me. And it is an abomination in the nostrils of the divine. We set up these little enclaves, these little colonies. Here we are trying so very desperately through the metaphor of the table to open up this space to the life of others. So much of this I had not planned to say, so forgive me ahead of time. I've just been thinking about this guy going to this leper colony, and I've just been saying to myself, what does that look like for us? And I want you to wrestle with that with me. I want you to wrestle with that with me. Here's what God is doing. God is recruiting from all the centuries of history, of all of human existence, an unbroken chain of faithful people who will one day be gathered up in the resurrection, in the resurrected world, in the physical resurrection of the body to a body that is more physical than the one we have now. And will one day create a world where heaven and you and heaven and earth will be in unity, and there will be people there whose the reason they are there is because they planted seeds to bear fruit in the resurrection, and those seeds bore fruit in the lives of people who will be gathered as well. And my simple question for you is this: what seeds are you planting? What seeds are you planting? What seeds are you planting? Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray. Help us to be a people who in some way embody the gospel. Father, admittedly, very few of us will be called to the extreme of Damien and Molokai, but then there will be other things you'll call us to that at the time will seem rather uncomfortable. People you'll call us to love, people you'll call us to befriend, people who will make us... who will besmirch our respectability because we love them. People that we'll befriend, that others will call us on the carpet for because we're not supposed to love those folk. Jesus, help us to know what it means to live in the reign of God. Help us to repent of evangelical Christianity and live in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Living fully the Orthodox Christian faith is handed to us with this evangelical passion and desire to follow Jesus above all other things, above beyond all other ideologies, Lord Jesus. Help us to plant seeds now, we pray, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Would you stand for